2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you are partaker of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Let's all stand and pray.
If you're a guest here with us, we are just coming out of going through 1 Corinthians. It's generally our practice here to work our way through Scripture. Certainly, this pastor is not the fastest one to work through Scripture, but we are doing so. And by that, we don't miss anything. We don't leave anything out. We're able to get the full context of the Word of God. And so we are coming out, like I say, of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And now we're coming into his second letter. Now, if you were here, you know that Paul wrote that first letter to the church in Corinth. And he wrote it from the ministerial front lines, if you will, of Ephesus. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he made a quote in chapter 16, verse 9. He said, "A great and effective door was opened unto me," speaking there of Ephesus, "but there are many adversaries." So what we need to do for sure to really be able to grasp the Paul's letter here is we need to understand that Paul wasn't writing from a laptop in some air-conditioned office somewhere, a study. No, Paul was effectively writing from the middle of a war. So the issue that he addresses here naturally came from a very real sense of passion, a very serious urgency on behalf of Paul and the church. Now, if you were here as we worked our way through 1 Corinthians, you know that the first letter to this church gave us a picture of the problems that existed there. There was carnality. And there was spiritual immaturity. And you got to know that that's a dangerous combination in any situation, in any individual. But moreover, that's a dangerous combination, especially in a local body of Christ that is supposed to be corporately exuding the heart and the demeanor of Jesus Christ. What are we reflecting? That's the question. Now, before and during and after Paul wrote this letter, he was trying to visit that church in Corinth. It wasn't like he could just, you know, jump in his truck and jump in a car, catch a plane, and go there. Things were not the way that they are today. So, after that rather serious corrective first letter that we covered, we know that some of the believers there had indeed repented. Some of them had indeed embraced his corrective instructions. Yet there were some who only dug in. And you know, that's generally the split in any group. that when they get instruction, it's always going to be cut down the middle like that. And what does God do in that situation? Well, God does some house cleaning, and the church goes on and grows on. That's the history of the church. But because of all this, Paul certainly felt the necessity to visit the church. He knew there was some angst going on there, so he felt like maybe he should go and check out what was going on, and he felt that he would go and visit. He wanted to go and visit, but he also found it hard to extradite himself from that current situation there in Ephesus. He was in the full throes of ministry. I mean, I can't help but think about if you're a guest here, we have a couple of missionaries from our church that are in one of our fields, which is the Philippines, and they decided early on to ride this COVID thing out there. I imagine there's some days they regret that. They've been stuck there throughout the entire time, and they're still wearing masks in the full throes, and I know they'd like to come home and take a breather, and I think that, you know, there's times that we kind of wish that maybe we weren't where we were supposed to be. The believers in Corinth, I think, were a little upset with Paul's delay. He said, look, I'm going to come visit, and he didn't. I'm going to try to come by there, but he didn't. And so the believers were upset, but I want you to understand that this me attitude that is so often prevalent in a group of people and even in bodies of Christ, it's a common manifest in immature believers. It's a sure sign of immaturity when I am the center of the world. I'm living in this little bubble. So the church in Corinth there were like children. They were kind of crying out because they didn't get the attention that they wanted. They had no concept of a larger world other than their own. Look, a child's world inevitably revolves around himself or herself. That's just the way it goes. And so they care very little about other people's lives and callings. I mean, if you got a kid in a high chair, you don't come home and the kid goes, well, how was your day, mother? You know, have you had a hard day, dad? So we really care very little when we are living in that immaturity. So often it's like, why can't the pastor spend more time with me? You know, why won't the pastor come to dinner at my house? Paul was apparently at a critical point of ministry here in Ephesus. We can gather that much. We don't have all the details. But again, the Corinthian church did not seem to have a lot of concern about that. They didn't understand the realities of ministry. They didn't understand the realities of service. Now, I'm not trying to diss the church there. I think that they had indeed grown. It's not like that they were just infantile here. I mean, they were growing, but like a lot of churches, like a lot of body of believers, I think their journey was difficult. We gather that from the last letter. And certainly a journey that was at times painfully slow. It seemed like they were living that pattern of two steps forward and one back. So Paul, beginning this letter here, and it seems to be a tone throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is wondering, I think, how to make them understand the realities of ministry without sounding like he was whining. Just as in our modern churches, I think there were no doubt those who would not tolerate God's direction. That's not unusual. That's throughout history we've had that situation. Those who will not listen to pastoral instruction. And many of them, after Paul's letter, no doubt had left the church. So, you know, that can be a painful situation, but a necessary situation. But what was worse than the fact that those individuals had left the church was the ones who no doubt had not left. And they were still there like a cancer. And we know that there were those in Corinth who rejected Paul's authority. That was not unusual for Paul. They rejected his instruction. So nothing that he said was going to make any difference to a group of those individuals. And come on, we all know people like that, right? I mean, you probably don't even need to leave this church to find them. I mean, they'll pull you aside in groups of one or two and you know, quietly whisper, well, I disagree with my church on that issue. Yeah, I don't think the same way as my pastor on that subject. And that's, so it's not unusual. It's gone on and it still will go on. I have no doubt, and I have no proof of this, but I have no doubt that the church in Corinth, after the writing of Paul's last letter, I have no doubt that it was a little smaller. God had undoubtedly shook things up. And as I said, there'll always be those who will not have a teachable spirit. There will always be those who will not receive correction and will inevitably move on when confronted with their sin. Ironically, most of the time, that doesn't go down with a new believer. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Now, they tend to be more humble. Most often, that kind of spirit comes from somebody who has walked amongst us for a time and believes he or she has spiritually arrived. That's a dangerous place to be, by the way. These people will circumcise their minds, but they will not circumcise their hearts. They won't cut away the flesh, that which leads to pride and to hard-heartedness. They will not cut away the flesh of this world. Now, in his love for the flock, in his love for ministry and for his God, his desire to instruct them, I want you to notice as we go into this letter, Paul is going to open his heart to a greater degree than really in any letter that he wrote. We're going to see a side of Paul that we don't see in any other of his writings throughout the New Testament. A personal side, if you will, that is really unparalleled anywhere else in the New Testament. We cannot miss a sense, despite his openness, despite the pain that he's going to share. We also can't miss that sense of joy and that sense of passion that he also had for serving the Lord. I think Paul had a very physical and emotional cost in his ministry. He endured a great expense for persevering in his ministry. Paul knew what it meant to endure. He knew what it meant to have pressures in the ministry. And the reality is, and I too am not here before you this morning whining because nobody forces me to continue in this position after 30 plus years. But few people outside of that ring will ever know what it's like in there. We can imagine. But some of us, you know, see our pastors and our leaders on Sundays and maybe Wednesdays, and we don't see them the rest of the week. One of the things we've always done with the ministry students is to bring them in on a Tuesday, because Tuesdays we have a pastoral meeting. We take care of a lot of business on that day. So there's a lot of running around and screaming, yelling, and, you know. And every one of them has always said at the end of the day with eyes wide open and like, oh, wow, they had no idea that that was going on. I don't know if they thought we were playing golf on Tuesdays, but no. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go." Wow. Spurgeon? The prince of preachers? So I can't help but wonder, even after this long in my life, I mean, what is the secret? What is the secret of survival when you have and find yourself in those kind of states of heart and mind? The answer, and I believe both Spurgeon and the Apostle Paul knew the answer, and that is to get your eyes off of yourself. To get your eyes onto others. And that's where the blessedness that I have had of being able to, in my lifetime, to have traveled to some deep, dark corners of the world. Now, Africa, and all over India, and the Philippines, and Nepal. And it's really hard to come home and whine about your life when you have engaged brothers and sisters that are in that environment. And I talk to these guys almost on a daily level. I hear from them always. I know the difficulties that they go through just to continue to minister and to continue to believe. So one of the best things we can ever do is engage and get our eyes off of ourselves. And those who are unable to do this, moreover, those who are unwilling to do this, they'll eventually bow out of service. Many of them eventually bow out of the race altogether. Now, Paul's first letter, again, if you were here, you know that Paul's first letter dealt with corrections and conditions within the Corinthian church. His second letter now is going to deal, moreover, on the ministry within the church, engaging each other in that environment. Now, in the first letter, his role there was that of a teacher. But here, in the second, he embraces the role of a pastor. There's a big difference between being a preacher, teacher, and being a pastor. Different skill set. Here in this letter, you're going to find him more personal, more intimate, certainly more leading. But make no mistake, for Paul, loving God, loving Christ meant serving Christ. Loving Christ meant serving him. And he did so certainly with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength. It wasn't just mental assent. There was physical aspects. The guy broke a sweat serving God. He took risks. You see, for Paul, Christianity wasn't some sort of belief system. It wasn't just a mental assent. I go to church once in a while on Sundays kind of an idea. It was a radical lifestyle. And it was lived out in the physical realm. He did Christianity. I mean, he lived Christ. It was literally the center. Christ was the center of everything that he did. Now, it seems the church in Corinth, from what we read here, it seems the church in Corinth had apparently responded to Paul's letter. So what do we have between these two letters? Well, these guys must have wrote Paul back. So now Paul's responding to their letter to him. Now, wouldn't it be great to have their letter? I mean, I'd love to see. Apparently, it was probably not so nice. I don't know. We don't get that one. But certainly by reading this kind of thing, we can extrapolate as to how they reacted just by reading Paul's letter. So Paul herein speaks of the blessings and the trials of being a servant of Christ, all with the training, the breaking, and the blessing that comes with that kind of journey. And anyone in the ministry community within this fellowship or within our extended fellowships, you know that that's the case. The best of times and the worst of times. Verse 1, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So Paul begins this letter, and I don't want to put in tone. You know how dangerous that is to start hearing tone in emails. Okay, but I sense here that maybe that Paul has an air of defense beginning this letter, an air of defense as to his calling. Again, remember, he's writing this letter to a church where there is a certain group in there, a certain number of them that are detractors. They are adversaries. And Paul wasn't blind. He wasn't naive. He knows that that always goes with the territory. He wasn't like, poor me, these people don't like me. But he does open up right off the bat by establishing his authority and establishing his call. And I've never flinched from that. Those of you that know me, you know nobody's more surprised to find me in this position than me. This was not a life plan. This was not something I aspired to. This just really wasn't on my schedule at all. Paul, the apostle, when he speaks of this, he always says that God put me in the ministry. And you look into the original language, and it kind of has this idea that somehow Paul was drugged into the ministry. And kind of he did, if you read The Road to Damascus. And I feel like that happened to me, too. And again, I'm not whining. I'm happy to be here. But sometimes I look over my shoulder and go, what just happened? Wait a minute. How did I get here? I just came to town to run a restaurant. But what happened here? I'm no pastor. Look in the mirror. So Paul was kind of reflecting along that. He knew that this goes with the Torah. It wasn't like he was daft on this issue. Now he's saying this. He's putting his foot down, not in any way, you know, I'm the boss, I'm the man. He's not here trying to somehow lord over his readers, but he was needing to declare that fact that he was, that God was the author of his teaching, that God had called him. And it's the same with me. I know that this is a surprise, but what do I know for sure? I know for sure, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'm supposed to be here. I am. So if you don't, you know, like the pastor, you really should take it up with the Lord, because it was his call. Now, it's obvious that Paul was clear to his calling also. For him, the ministry wasn't a career choice. This isn't a job. You don't think that Ben and I had this conversation a couple weeks ago or several weeks ago before he came on staff here? What am I promising? Well, you'll have a job for a couple months. I don't know. Beyond that, I absolutely don't know what's going to happen. I'm not in charge of that. And it's hard. It's not fun. Well, some days it is. For him, the ministry was not a career choice, and I don't think it was for Ben. It certainly wasn't for me and Jason either, I don't think. It's not ever to be that career choice. I mean, it certainly wasn't in that day. I mean, you lose your life. They feed you to the lions in that day. So when we look at this, Paul's claim here wasn't that he's coming off of a seminary. You know, look at my business card here. Wasn't that he had some higher education. It doesn't read Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of Dallas Seminary. And I'm not dissing a good Bible education. But I think many people, for a multitude of reasons, will attempt to wear the title of pastor. In my mind, I'm always like, why would you want that? I mean, you want somebody to beat you with a stick? We'll just beat you with a stick, and then you can go back to your secular job. Really? When we were coming up early in the ministry, and we were still attached to Calvary Chapel, I mean, I remember Chuck Smith always saying, look, if you can do anything else, you need to do it. Anything, really. Just stop and think. Can you, not should you, may you, can you do anything else? If you can, you need to go and do that. You need to only go into the ministry if you are compelled. It's like, I can't not do this. At the times I get like Spurgeon, get all down the dumps, and it's like, yeah, I want to do this, man. I'm moving to Louisiana, open up a coffee house. It's like, seems familiar, but anyway, I go to then I'll do that, and everyone, my friends are like, why? You'll just in like 2 weeks you'll start a Bible study in your coffee house, and then on Sunday mornings it's like, well, let's just go ahead and get together on Sunday mornings for church, and then you'll get outgrow the coffee house, and you'll have to like get a church building to meet in, and then the church will get so big that you'll just have to close the coffee house, and it's like, oh, yeah, probably. And that's a good wake-up call, because they know me because I can't stop. I think a lot of people will do this, and I think they have a lot of different ideas of what ministry should be. But Paul, he could absolutely wear the title, couldn't he? I mean, you read about what this guy went through. I mean, clearly, I don't know how he lived through it, but he fought their Athens. He put him down there and fight the lions. You know, and we're all from Wisconsin. We're like, sure, we'll do that. As long as you give me a high-powered rifle, you know, I'll get down there with him. You know, I'd like to take on a lion. I don't think it was the same thing. Paul had lived through all the joys, and there is joys. All of the thrills, all of the attacks, all of the trials, and all of the tribulations. He truly knew what it meant to experience the mountaintop as well as the depth of valley despair. And anyone who is in a ministry, and really to a larger degree, even for those of you that have been committed to your Christian walk for any amount of time, you know what I'm talking about. There's highs and there's lows and very little in between, isn't there? Paul passed all the tests. He truly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul was an apostle because God willed it. It was just that simple. It was just that complicated. It might have been strange. You think, with this little man, what? I mean, you look at him, he was persecuting Christians. He was hunting them down, jailing them, killing them. He was not a nice man. Secular history records that he really wasn't much of a speaker. That's encouraging for me. Just a little guy, a little Jewish guy. Didn't really have much going for him. Wouldn't charismatic, and you know, he wasn't like Apollos, which kind of gives us the idea that he was all, you know, buff and Hollywood, but not Paul. So what happened? God said, "You, I want you." Why? I don't know. I think many will take on this job as a hireling pastor. But the only ones who are God's pastors are the only ones called for the job, and they're the only ones that will still be there through thick and thin. I shared recently with you, my friends within the Southern Baptists tell me that the average Baptist pastorate, was it 18 months, I think, before they were fired or moved on? Wow. I mean, do you even know the guy's name in 18 months? How do you know what's going on? And he told me that because everyone, all of his Baptist friends, thought he was weird because he'd been at his church for 10 years. I don't know what they think of me being here for what, 31, 32 years now? I lose count. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Grace to you. Grace to you. Nice biblical greeting. You need to understand, though, that this is not in reference to saving grace. You know what I'm talking about? Saved by grace? That's not what we're talking about here. These people that he's writing to were already, technically, theoretically, they were born again. This is in reference to the grace that sustains, not the grace that saves, the grace that holds us up. That which holds us firm, that which holds us immovable, because that's grace too. And with that embrace of that grace comes true peace, by the way. I think the whole matter of suffering, is it just me or does it just... It makes me feel so vulnerable, and I don't like vulnerable. I think a lot of it is because the things about suffering that we deal with in this life, we just can't get ready for this stuff, can we? I mean, I kind of laugh. Most of you weren't even born. Well, a lot of you weren't even born Y2K. I was going to make a comment at the campus ministry the other day, and I thought, these guys weren't even here in Y2K, which was like 2 years ago, I think, wasn't it? And so, but you understand, I know a lot of Christians, I guess, and they went out and they bought generators and stocked up with canned goods and all the rest. And they're kind of embarrassed afterwards when nothing happened, okay? I think we try to get ready for these things that come at us, don't we? But you see, God will always pour out his grace in those kind of situations. He will. We can't, however, keep some grace, some emergency grace in our pocket, you know, and kind of pull it out like a Swiss Army knife and go all MacGyver on it when something happens. And we think we are. Well, so I'm ready. You know, I got to get this under control. Because if we could, come on. Or at least I'll speak from my viewpoint. I know what I would do if I could do that. I absolutely know that I'd begin to trust myself and not God's grace. It's all right, I got this, God. I mean, I'm bad enough along on that account anyway. So I got some grace right here in my pocket. So if anything happens, I'm good to go. No, you know, grace is like manna. It's just gone after 24 hours. You need new grace. And all the resources that God gives us, we can sock away for, you know, some future use. Money and food and knowledge and relationships and all that. But the grace of God cannot be stored away. We only experience God's grace daily. New every day, moment by moment. and he's in total control of the divvying it out. You can't force his hand. But all we need to do is seek for him, and when it's all coming down on our heads, Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Whose mind is stayed on you. So we've talked in the past about what kind of relationship we have with God. And many of us, we have the electric car relationship. Have you noticed I'm putting them in on the north side of town? You can go plug your car in there. I could plug my car in, but it's not electric, so you can plug it in. So you kind of wait, and you know, you get charged up, and then you go and you drive. That's not what the relationship God wants to have with us. But a lot of us treat God that way, and we treat church that way. We come to church on Sunday, and okay, I'm all right, and we make it through like Monday afternoon before we're running out of energy. God wants us to have the electric train relationship. Now, those of you who've been down to New Orleans with me, we go get on those vintage light rail trains down there. Very cool. Rachel's smiling. She's all pumped. So we're just going to throw her on there and send her on her way. And go that way, Rachel. Go that way. So we ride that. But it's connected. If it disconnects, the train just and stops. We have to stay connected. John 15. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So now right about now going, whoa, just wait a second here. We're only like three verses in. We hit verse 4 and all of a sudden, trouble. I mean, we're doing just fine. Tribulation, suffering, affliction. What does this got to do with Christianity? Doesn't Jesus, as we watch the video, doesn't Jesus want me to be happy all the time? Right? I mean, everybody knows that. Just become a Christian and all your troubles will melt away and everything will be fine. You'll always have money in your wallet and you'll always feel good. So you say, well, I don't understand. What does tribulation have to do with Christianity? Everything, gang. And if you don't know that, and you got a different idea, you've been lied to. Oh, don't just believe me. Be a good Brian. Check it out. Check out the Bible. I think you're going to find that maybe you've been misled. It was rough being a Christian. It's still rough being a Christian. This isn't for little boys. These are for men. Women with backbone. And I think we will tend to do anything and everything we can to get out of uncomfortable, right? We deny its reality, the trouble that is. We attempt to rewrite the foundations of the faith, and many people have grown up in churches that rewrite the foundations of the faith to exclude that. And so we don't talk about the difficulties or the hardships. We often need to be reminded that God is indeed there to comfort us, but we need his comfort. We're going to face these issues. Are you going to face these issues, Christian or not? Question is, do you want to do it alone? Or do you want to have the backing of the creator of the universe who has all power over all things? I'll go with the latter, thank you. But trouble and difficulty is the truth and the reality of Christianity. Paul uses the word pathema here, and it is indeed translated correctly when the English says suffering. But what's interesting about this is this word suffering, it's the same word that's attributed to Christ on the cross. Well, wait a minute. I mean, I don't mind a little splinter, but whatever went on that cross, that was vicious. What do you mean I will then endure or experience suffering on that kind of level? In Acts 5, it's the weirdest passage, and maybe you've read it and wondered about it. That's that passage where the apostles rejoiced because they were beaten for sharing the gospel. They came back and it's like, guess what, everybody? They beat us. And we're like, are you guys mad? What is wrong with you? And when I read that passage, I start to go, you know what? I think I still have a lot to learn about what being a Christian means. 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you are going through, as if something was strange that was happening to you. Instead, be very glad." There it is again. "For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." So why were those guys happy when they got beat? Because Jesus got beat. So it's like we experienced the same suffering that Jesus experienced. You say, that's kind of crazy. And I won't argue that. It is really kind of crazy. But you got to kind of be a little crazy to be a Christian anyway. We must never, as believers, think that our troubles are merely an accident. We live in an accident age. You ever notice that? Everything's accidents. We only have three ways to look at these things in our life. One, it's all just a product of fate. It's all just a product of chance. And if that's it, all you can do is throw your hands in the air and surrender, because there's nothing you can do about that. Be a fatalist. Or two, everything that happens to you is because of your doing, and it's in our control. And then, of course, our recourse in that is to attempt to avoid all risk in hopes of dodging the bullet. Well, I'm not going out there. I'm not telling people about Jesus. Why would I get persecuted? Why? You know, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, and I'm going to be a secret agent Christian, and I ain't telling no one because, you know, why should I do that? That's the person who thinks it's all up to them. But there is a third option, and that is that this is inevitable, and you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to rest in his control. Let him teach you. Let him get you through as he sees fit. I don't want to stand here before you and go, "Come on, guys, get it together. I got this down. What's wrong with you people?" No. Even at 60, you still struggle. Look, these things we go through, gang, like it or not, it is a divine appointment. And when we get all angst up about it, it's because we misunderstand our relationship with God. We misunderstand the essence of Christianity. So we need to lose, oh man, I wish I could convince people. We must lose this modern falsehood that Christianity leads us to a painless, peaceable life. It's like nirvana or something. I just need to get this right. And so many of us are trying to operate and manipulate our Christian lives and just to try to skate down that rail. And we think we just one day I'll get it right. And, you know, just be, oh, there'll be music and it'll be wonderful and I'll be there. No more trials, no more problems. We think we can also tend to go to God and negotiate with him, right? We talk to God about our trials and tribulations, and we begin to negotiate. Gang, he is a ruler, sovereign ruler. He's the king. He's not your boss and you're looking for a day off. He's a king. But we tend to treat him so often like, you know, a drive-through fast food joint. We want to go through and we want to request, you know, a custom handling of our burger. No, I don't want to be, again, a fatalist. But God's going to do what God's going to do. You do know that. He's got an agenda that's bigger than you, bigger than me. I do get to play a part in it, and I'm thankful for that because I'd rather play a part in it than be a bystander. See, some guys like to go to a football game and scream and yell and everything from the sidelines. I want to play ball. I want to be on the field. Again, if there's lions and I got a gun, that's all the better, so we're good with that. But Scripture tells us that for enduring these things, we will receive a reward, quote, "a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I think this idea that's been perpetuated upon the greater church today, this lie that being Christian is just this, again, nirvana or whatever you want to call it. I think it's one of the greatest blights that the church has ever endured. Accept Christ and all your troubles will melt away. And those ideas are the blatant work of Satan. There's absolutely no evidence to that whatsoever. And it has spawned entire churches, and it's spawned entire church movements that is built on false premises. This is something they made up. Ask them where it came from. I don't know where they get it from. And sometimes it seems like that lie has done more negative to the church than, you know, the sins and the battles that we fight that come in the front door. So, sadly, caught in this trap is innumerable souls today. Maybe you're here today, I don't know. Those who just drift from church to church until they find one that lulls them into that passive faith. One that will tell you, as the Bible says, what your itching ears want to hear, and one based on consumerism and comfort. And look, if you're a guest here today, I'm not dissing you. I hope you're here for the right reasons. And if you're searching, that's cool. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the treasure hunter. Those who come seeking affirmation, they're looking for a church who will support their worldly priorities, pat them on the head. They usually then listen to the teaching wherein they hear Bible passages and scriptural instructions like what I'm given today, and they start looking for the door. Occasionally, there is a needle in the haystack, and I guess all of you that I've known for years are kind of a needle in the haystack. One who comes around and says, yeah, I'll have more of that, please. Thank you. So, tribulation? Yes. Trouble? Yes. Suffering? Yes. Affliction? Definitely. Christ's comfort through it all? You can take it to the bank. If you're a child of God, He will be there for you. He promised He would. Verse 5 says that the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And if that isn't enough, and you actually look into the full translation here, once in a while you should be looking in. I mean, I don't want you to be an expert on Greek and Hebrew. I'm not either. But once in a while, it has real impact. And the word there, abound, actually the translation of that word is superabound. Thank you very much. Sufferings of Christ superabound in us. It seems the greater the onslaught, the greater the comfort, the more consolation. Some of you have been through, you've been through hard stuff in your life, and you're like, it's amazing that God came through. Why must we go through these things if He loves us? It's because we've picked up His cross and we now share in His suffering. Secondly, when we suffer, according to this passage, we have the real ability to comfort others in their suffering. Now, it's not always necessary to have experienced every single thing that you could possibly run into when someone's talking to you about a need in their life. But often God does that. Oftentimes I will send people. I'll go, oh, you know, I can see you struggling with that situation, that pain situation. I need you to go over here and talk to Betty. Okay? And Betty will go, dude, I know exactly what you're going through. I went through it too. It's the only redeeming that we can get out of it. So at that situation, we can relate and we can share and we can console. We can love as Christ loves. We can embrace that other-centered aspect of our faith. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You know, the weirdest thing is so oftentimes, gang, whether we willing to acknowledge it or not, so often the suffering we endure, it isn't even about me. It's really not. It's, again, for others. It's so that I will have the ability to minister to them. And many folks don't ever grasp that aspect because, again, their world's just about 6-8 inches away from their bodies as far as it gets. And they love themselves and they're looking for peace themselves. But Paul, he understood it. Romans 8:36, even the scriptures say, for your sake, talking to the people, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Philippians 3:10, as a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death. You know, those aren't, we don't put those on our refrigerator. That's not one of those little Bible verses. You remember them bread things? You guys ever see them things that look like little loaves of bread and they have Bible verses in them? Or am I just dating myself? You know, I never read that verse in there anywhere, is what I'm saying to you. So I'll get you each one of them if they're still out there, okay? 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Okay? This is where the church comes in. Thank you, by the way. That's the body life that we are to have here. We suffer individually, and when we do, we suffer corporately. And we rejoice individually, and when that happens, we rejoice corporately. We're family, and you're closer to me than any blood family. I love my blood family, but this is what we're called to as a body of Christ. What a wonderful God we have. Let me read this out of the New Living, okay? What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does he do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and comfort God has given us. In our trouble, God has comforted us. And this too, to help you, to show you from our personal experience how God will tenderly comfort you when you undergo these same sufferings, he will give you the strength to endure. Wrapping up the text, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Please note that this was Paul the Apostle. Now, he did more for Jesus than probably all of us in this room will ever in a lifetime do together. And yet God did not exempt him from trials and did not exempt him from tribulation. Now, what Paul is talking specifically about here, we don't really know. Again, he was trying to share without whining. It's highly likely, it's commonly believed, that this is the issue of Demetrius, a silversmith, back in Acts 19. This guy was putting it to him every chance he got. But who knows? I mean, anybody who knows Paul's story knows that his list is long and sorted for sure. It could be any number of one of the things that were attacks upon his person. And such affronts to physical and spiritual, they were many to him. And as I spoke of earlier, this adversity goes with the territory. But gang, it will make you or it will break you. I hate to be cliched. That's the reality. Certainly as a pastor, it does. You either get stronger or you fold and you go home. And I think that as a pastor, and I think anybody is even a child of God, you should get to wear this as a badge of honor. Not arrogantly. It's just, we all should have a big t-shirt that says, you know, I've been to hell and back and I'm still standing. And we lean in. Because listen, any man or woman who's worth their salt is going to have these battles and hardships. It just goes with the territory. But the fact remains that God will be there for you. But understand what that means. God is not necessarily going to deliver you from the trials, and certainly not always immediately. And if you got that idea, I don't know where that's come from, because that's not scriptural. But back in Acts 12, James was beheaded and Peter was freed from prison. I mean, if James afterwards, you know, was standing in heaven like, what? Come on, man. Why? I had a foggiest idea. Because apparently he was ready to bring James home and still had work for Peter to do. But God is sovereign. And look, it's a hard acknowledgement to make, but if all is handled righteously, God will be glorified in our trials. I know we don't want to say that out loud, do we? Because that would almost sound like we're asking God for trials, and we don't want that to be misunderstood, okay? So when Paul reported to the church what God had done, it says there was praise and there was thanksgiving. And really, no one likes trials, guys. We know that. It's absolutely, though, a part of every faithful follower of Christ. Paul's was not some doctrinal splinter. This wasn't somebody who was irritating him in church. There was some serious stuff that he had to face and serious stuff to endure until his mission was over. That's why, you know, Britt and Laura continue to need your prayers in the Philippines and all of our brothers. And, you know, we've got built like 8 churches. And since we're on TV and the radio, I won't say specifically well anymore. You need to stop saying that. Southeast Asia. There we go. And... you know, so these guys are important to me, and it's hard, you know. People have died during COVID, and they didn't have enough wood to burn their bodies, and the dead bodies floating down the river, and dogs dragging them out of the Ganges. It was nasty. And we're like, I gotta wear a mask. Trials like these, they're not simply brushed aside. They were beyond measure, above strength, to the point where Paul didn't think he was going to live through it. Gang, but for those of us that have died to our whole lives, to those of us that are now owned by the King, we don't have an option. It's funny how we debate this in our hearts and minds. The debating for me is over. I belong to him. And he's not asking me for my vote. He's not even asking me my opinion. He's a still small voice that says, Tim, turn left, turn right. And I turn left and turn right. Because I trust him. I know he loves me and he's a good God. So we have no other choice. Let me close with this. Corrie Ten Boom, most of you know who she is. She's the Dutch Christian Holocaust survivor. She helped Jews escape the Nazis during World War II. She wrote the autobiography called The Hiding Place. And she once said this, and I heard it once, and it's echoed in my head ever since. You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Amen? Let's stand.